Welcome to the homily studio for Sunday, the 9th of January, the feast of the baptism of the Lord. It's great to have you on board wherever you are listening. Perhaps you're taking a few moments of silent reflection. Maybe you're driving, maybe you're alone, maybe you're with others. Whatever situation you're in, you're connected with us here, the four of us who this morning will have a conversation based on these readings of the Sunday. And our hope is that that begins your own conversations, because the work of the homily is not just the work of one person that we might call the preacher, but is the work of the entire Christian community, who, especially in these synodal days, who seek to hear the word of God coming alive, speaking to us in the person of Jesus through the scriptures and through our experience and the encounters of our lives. So let's begin by taking a moment for each of our team this morning to introduce themselves.
I'm Cynthia Piper. I work for Te Kupinga as a lecturer, Te Kupinga Catholic Theological College.
Hi, I'm Trina. I work for the Diocese in Christchurch as the Archivist and Privacy Officer. I'm married and have two kids, and I'm on holiday at the moment. It's great.
Well, I'm Colin McLeod. I'm the Director for the National Centre of Religious Studies, also part of Te Kupinga, and also on holiday down here in sunny Dunedin.
And it's great to have you with us. Perhaps it's a sign of these holiday days that one of our team was a little late this morning. No names mentioned, but in a way, that's one of the great things about early January. Even if we are working, as some of us are, it's a more relaxed way of working, maybe a bit more of a human way of working. Let's take time, just a moment or two of prayer, opening our minds and hearts to hearing the word of God, Jesus speaking to us through these scriptures and through this great feast of the baptism of the Lord. Let's allow expectancy to grow in us, expectancy to hear Jesus speaking directly to us. And in the collect, the opening prayer of this Sunday, we pray. Almighty ever-living God, who, when Christ had been baptized in the River Jordan, and as the Holy Spirit descended upon him, solemnly declared him your beloved Son, grant that your children by adoption, reborn of water and the Holy Spirit, may always be well-pleasing to you, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Okay, well, moving out of completely relaxed vacation holiday mode for the next few minutes, engaging our minds and hearts, our intellects, our ability to discern, what would any one of you like to share as the part of these scriptures, the part of this feast that really speaks most deeply to you?
There are a couple here. I think from Isaiah, the phrase, "He shall bring forth justice to the nations," and the following phrases indicating doing it with humility, quietly working away behind the scenes in the way we live our lives. That was one of the things that struck me from Isaiah in particular. And the other one, which perhaps I'll talk about later, was the people were filled with expectation. That also, I imagine a family gathered waiting for their child to be baptized, you know, all dressed up, the child hopefully behaving, but again, filled with the expectation for what is about to happen for that child.
What I found really interesting about these readings is, like, the first one, it's all about the promise and what's coming. And it just felt by the time you get to the gospel, people are still waiting and they fail to see that, like, Christ is already there. You know, when they're thinking, oh, is John the Messiah? And that kind of speaks to me a lot, because I feel sometimes I'm looking forward and looking for something when actually what you need is right there. And I think in the gospel, it just seems they're looking, oh, could he be the Messiah? And if they just turned around, they would have seen that Jesus was already among them being baptized. That kind of hit home with me.
Yeah, I had that same sense that there was sort of a transition in the readings, but also a revisiting of a similar but different sort of concept. So where I landed with this thinking about it, it's a really hard thing to describe to kids why Jesus was baptized. And, you know, in terms of our Catholic understanding of baptism, or most Christians' understanding of baptism, there's an element of joining the church, of becoming part of God's family. I'm talking, you know, when you're pitching it to 7 and 8 year olds. And why on earth did Jesus need to become part of God's family when in actual fact Jesus was God? And so that there's some really challenging sort of symbolism. And what is it was that I remember, you know, at my son's baptism, he's 25 now, and the priest who did it talked about the tohu wabohu, that sense of entering into the chaos and the and then emerging out of that chaos, of the emergence as being the critical thing. And you know, what was the chaos that Jesus was emerging out of? And was it something that was just symbolic for us to actually become part of? Or was it Jesus connecting with us and with those things that you've both mentioned, those sort of experiences of what it is to be human beings trying to establish a world of, well, peace, but many too were using, and then baptism became a point of difference so that, you know, throughout history, those that were baptized were different from those that weren't, and it became a reason for conflict and all of this thing. And then they get this beautiful sense that I love that sentence at the end, and I quote it often when I'm talking with kids, you know, that you are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased. And is that our call in baptism? For us to be God's beloved son and daughter, with whom God is well pleased, nourished by baptism. And the last thing which sort of linked to this, which haunts me, which is why it's so lovely to be chatting about these readings. I read, I can't remember who wrote it. This is maybe 4 or 5 years ago, in a book. Is baptism the reason that you get up in the morning? I thought, what the hell? What on earth is that supposed to be? And of course, it unpacks into, well, here we are, priest, prophet, royal. What does that mean? How do we live that out? And I think when I look at Jesus, again, when you're talking to kids, when you look at Jesus and say, okay, what did Jesus do after his baptism? Priest, prophet, royal. There's something that I can connect with there.
Mm. Well, the difference that baptism makes, I suppose that segues, Colin, into my own thought. As a priest, I've done celebrated, I suppose, hundreds of baptisms. I know when I was first ordained, I intended to keep a list of all the baptisms and marriages and funerals that I celebrated, but I'm not sure what happened to the list. But I was with a group of children talking about baptism. These were young children, and I realized that they'd been to some baptisms, maybe their siblings, these 6, 7, 8, 9 year old children, and I realized that they saw it as a human activity, a way that the child is welcomed, not so much into the church, actually, but into their family, because it's usually only family members present at the baptism. So a baptism can be reduced to the celebration of the birth of the child. But I said to these children, when did your life begin? And I've kind of given away the punchline now, but or implied the punchline, but when did your life begin? And one little kid said, when I was born. I said, look, that's a great answer, but I'm looking for another answer. And another little child thought, when I was little in my mummy's tummy. I thought, well, I said, that's an even better answer. Like that's great, but it's not what I'm thinking of. When did your life begin? And one particularly reflective little guy, I remember him, his face screwed up and he was thinking, and then he timidly put up his hand and he said, when I was baptized? Ah, I thought, that's the brilliant answer. Because, in fact, at the moment of your conception, your earthly life begins. But at the moment of your baptism, your eternal life begins. And I think we need to shift into not just a move beyond the simple human understanding of these rituals that we call sacraments to them as being a participation in divine and eternal and real life that actually transforms every moment of my existence today. So it does become the reason I get up in the morning. But I found that particularly helpful, and even to, you know, to help children to see that, you know, well, life, as most people see it, is 80, 90, 100 years maybe. But what we're talking about is something that's in the mind of God from all eternity, like always was, and is eternal. And when we think in that perspective, the problems, the worries, the anxieties of today fall into a wonderful perspective, because primarily baptism is not a human activity. It's not the humans who get the kids ready, send out the invitations, put the sausage rolls and on the grill and the beer in the fridge. It's God doing it.
I love that sense in Luke's gospel that Jesus, it just says Jesus also had been baptized as just, you know, there's no specific mention of who baptized him in Luke's gospel. He's one of the crowd. He's baptized as one of the faithful, as it were. And to me, that sort of that sense of baptism welcoming the child or the young person or the adult into the community, just as the people who were baptized the same day or when as Jesus are also being welcomed into Christ's community. But one of the things I actually wonder is, and I think, you know, you've certainly touched on it, we see baptism, many people just see baptism as this church ritual ring, you know, welcoming the child into the community. I think Isaiah's writings remind us that there's something much deeper to it. It's, yes, it's the welcome, it's being part of Christ's family, part of our, the start of our life as followers of Christ. But it's how we go on and live our lives. And this is where I particularly like the parts of Isaiah when it's talking about bringing justice to the nations, working for the victory of justice. How do we get that message across, that our baptism isn't a one-day event that will lead us on to other sacraments? It's actually how we live our whole lives. You know, Isaiah says, I formed you and set you as a covenant of the people, a light for the nations.
I think that's particularly important, Cynthia, because in sort of current Western society, there's almost a dichotomy between people of justice and people of faith. Mm. And for us, being a person of faith naturally incorporates and actually requires an orientation towards justice. And so, those arguments that, well, faith actually is related to aggression and violence. You know, religions can't get on with one another. They are, you know, the cause of a whole lot of conflict in the world. I think that individuals are making poor choices, certainly from a Christian perspective, in terms of not understanding what their baptism calls them to be. This is massively oversimplified, but if we have this understanding that our baptism calls us to be priest, prophet, royal, then we're called to be something more than that. That brings in exactly that Isaiah stuff. And that sense that as well, that we're not just doing this on our own, but that God has grasped us by the hand. You know, how wonderful is that? That we're actually being handheld as we try to establish this realm of, you know, this God love-centered realm where we're living out our baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Maybe it's just my son made his confirmation a month or so ago, so that's very much in my mind. But I find the gospel actually ties more into confirmation almost than baptism, because like the dove appears after the baptism. It wasn't at the baptism point, it was afterwards. And I always found that weird, why it was just after this baptism, which is, you know, a feast, why the Holy Spirit appeared afterwards. And to me, it's almost like aligning with confirmation, because that's the last sacrament of initiation, and that is truly becoming, like in the old catechism, the soldier of Christ. And like my son said, you know, why do I need to be confirmed? And I was saying, oh, you know, baptism, it's passive, it's like the waters are washing over you, you didn't make the decision yourself. And I said, for confirmation, you make this decision. And you know, the Holy Spirit, it's not passive, it's active, it's proactive. Like the Holy Spirit kicks your ass constantly once you've been confirmed, because he's constantly pulling you into line. But it's that burning, the fire, the passion, the desire that comes with confirmation. And so for me, I kind of think it's more of an important sacrament, certainly for my kids, because I made the decision up to that point, but it was their choice. And it sets them on that road. And like my son is very into justice and, you know, very sees right and wrong, unfortunately, very black and white, a bit like his mother. But, you know, this gives them the renewed energy and the renewed sense of having a purpose and living a life. And so I just find the Gospels as much about a confirmation as it is about baptism, if that makes sense.
I think, Trina, you've inadvertently raised a really important question about the sacraments of initiation, because I know that until the last 20 years or so, we always thought that the order of the sacrament initiation was the way that we celebrated them. So baptism came first when you were a baby, and then there was when you were the age of reason, it was Eucharist, and then there was confirmation. But I think, and you do speak, Trina, about the, in a way, baptism and confirmation is separate. It's kind of a bit sort of odd, because do you not have the Holy Spirit in baptism? The dove only comes later. But I think most of the New Zealand dioceses have returned to the right order of those sacraments, which is baptism, confirmation, Eucharist. So the full sacrament of initiation is Eucharist. And I think that helps us to understand confirmation more. I think, and this is totally debatable here, but I think we try and see confirmation as the adult commitment that I make for myself rather than someone else makes on my behalf as a way of justifying the way things had ended up being, if that makes sense. But I think it's really helpful for us to see Eucharist as where these sacraments of initiation lead us to. I don't know if any of you have
been
deeply fraught. I know Christchurch still has kids a little older receiving sacrament of confirmation, certainly Palmerston North. They tend to be sort of 14 or so in Palmerston North Diocese. And one of the drivers that I've heard, you know, at local and at bishop level, is there's nothing for our teenagers to sink their teeth into to actually have a sacrament of commitment, and whether or not there needs to be some other sort of form of ritual that could grab them so that we could put confirmation in. It's not a question for us probably to be answering, but it does show that these are fraught. And you know, one of my bents is to try and restructure our understanding of sacraments so they're not just moments of time. They most definitely are moments of time, but they must be something that actually feeds into our lives more. And it's probably only, you know, people that are supposedly holy that end up in homily studio and things like that that are actually thinking there's scope for this. Most of the kids I've ever taught, baptism was done to them. And in actual fact, you've made me think. I had a really, really upset, angry, vocal, shouting 14-year-old in a class one time who said, my parents had no right to baptise me and they should never have done it and I should have been allowed to grow up. And my answer to them, and I still wonder, it haunts me, you know, whether or not the answer was right or not, but my answer is, well, if your baptism means nothing to you, then you have the right for it to mean nothing. That in actual fact, as you live out your life, you can choose that your baptism is something that is utterly meaningless. So you're not, it's not like a tattoo that you get that you're stuck with for the rest of your life. And I'm thinking about it at the same time, but baptism is something that's more than that. It's something at the God level that happens to the person. But because we have free will, we have a choice to engage. I tell you what, one of the other things is sort of sideways when I was reflecting on this gospel. One of the beautiful things that often happens with school baptisms, when schools are going through the sacraments of initiation, so often, you know, First Communion, confirmation, is that parents choose to become baptized. Mm. They actually participate with kids. Now, that puts the whole thing, so that this Catholic understanding of child baptism is one thing, which I always pitch as a gift, that your parents gift you with this connection to church, something that they cherish, that is taonga, that they share with you. But when you see it happen where a parent and a child is being, although often the child's been baptized, sometimes they're baptized as well, it's really profoundly beautiful. It's something that happens, I don't know, it's inexplicable.
This whole idea of the age of confirmation is something that I come across quite frequently when I'm lecturing, when we're doing courses on the sacraments, and a lot of people have different views on it. And I can remember Bishop Takwira Mariu saying, referring to it once as a sacrament of enhancement. And then I sort of thought, well, can baptism be enhanced? You can always, you know, find things to argue about. The idea of the, or the view of the dove, the voice from heaven, and I just wonder, is that something that only Christ saw and heard? Or was that, did everybody there see and hear? See the dove and hear the voice as well? Or was it an internal?
Cynthia, a rhetorical question, yes?
Yeah.
No, I just don't know how to answer it. I think it's a very good question, because that's the kind of question that we take to our own reflection, I think. Yeah.
Yeah.
Good question.
It also highlights the importance, or at least the presence and hopefully importance of symbolism. Oh, I remember somebody speaking at one stage about a dove. You know, manky, anyone who's lived in central London, manky, horrible things that are sort of, you know, they carry vermin, or rather pestilence and all sorts of horrible diseases and stuff, and they're usually dirty. They don't stay white unless that sort of reason. You know, is that the image that we should be picking up when this happens? So not something that is utterly pure and almost glowing with its innocence and, you know, power and purity, but something that is utterly ordinary. That actually comes above Jesus and sort of reflects the Spirit of God and says, right, you're doing great, mate. Get on with it.
Colin, I'm going to jump back to something you said earlier, which has stuck with me. It's not just a moment in time. And I think often with the sacraments, we do, perhaps more than we used to, think of the sacraments as a moment of time that becomes an enormous occasion. You know, I think of what I've been told of my own baptism. I was baptized. Pope Francis is great on saying, do you know what date you were baptized? And he always says, or has said on this feast of the baptism of the Lord, do you know what date you were baptized? If not, go and find out. And it's relatively easy to find out now when you were baptized with an email to the church that you were baptized in, or to the diocese maybe. But my baptism happened 10 days after I was born. My father picked my mother and I up at the hospital in the little town of Otamatata, which was up the Waitaki River. And we'd arranged to meet the priest at the church, and my grandmother and my godmother and godfather were there. There was only five of us. Now, we went home to afterwards, and I imagine that my grandmother probably had baked scones. And we had a cup of tea and all went home. But it was very clearly an insignificant moment in earthly time, in a way. But the understanding that what was happening here was, I was going to say cosmic. I don't know if my baptism was cosmic, but it was big and affected everything. That was very, very present. But now baptisms and first communions and marriages have become enormous earthly celebrations. Now, even I heard stories of Trina, is it really true that kids arrive at their first communion and confirmations in Ireland in limousines and helicopters?
Yes, some of them do. Yeah. Most of the kids are living off their confirmation money as well.
Yeah.
Well, now there's a thought. But this, I think, when we don't understand the deep significance of something, if we want to keep it, we build up its earthly visibility. And that maybe it's a bit problematic.
There you go, Trina.
Oh, no, sorry. I was just going to quote Betty White, because she talked about, you know, when people would pass, her mother would always say, now they know the secret. And I think that's the point. We don't understand properly until we're gone, and then we know the secret. So it's just how humans manage things.
Mm. Yeah, and I wonder too if there's a growing disconnect with what, in this case, baptism is actually all about, and with the sacraments, what they're all about. So because we're human beings, we're sort of constantly looking over the fence and we're seeing what the Joneses or O'Maras are doing. But, you know, to actually climb into this, I was thinking when you're talking about it, our wedding, Jen and I, my wife used to be engaged in marriage preparation about I think we've been married for about 3 months before we got hauled into this, and sort of talking about our wedding. And I can remember people talking about the, you know, the cost of the dress and the cost of the band and the getting the right venue and getting all the right trimmings on the seats and then getting a caterer as well. Our wedding, we were both university students, and or Jan had just started work, and we had it at the local bowling club was where our wedding had. We had it at our own church, and the band and everything with the church were part of our community. So they just paid the priest. John Harrison was our photographer, so he snapped the pics, and the local PTA did the wedding catering for it, and we just had it in the bowling club with the DJ, and we packed 136 people in, and I think, you know, somebody donated a ham. And I sort of wonder whether for us, we always had the sense that the wedding liturgy, the formal commitment, was almost the whole of the wedding, and everything else was a little bit of an addition. And I think with the death of a thousand cuts, what can happen with a lot of the sacraments is that the peripheral things become the important stuff. And because we're looking on, and that's what's happened with other people, and we need to sort of recalibrate, if you like. That it's, so isn't there a wonderful irony that the absolute richness of the sacraments, particularly baptism, is captured in, you know, water and oil and touch? It's all we need, you know.
Well, hey, we're almost on time, and it's the opportunity for us all to, if you were preaching to a congregation that you know this weekend on the feast of the baptism of the Lord, what's one point that you would really want them to go home with? One point that you'd want to be the take home for the people who heard you preach this weekend?
For me, what I carry and I suggest might be worth reflecting on is to try and personally connect with your own individual baptism each day, for there to be a moment to think that my baptism resonates at some stage in this day, and see where that takes you. It takes me all sorts of places.
For me, it's been actually reflecting on my son's baptism. 18 months ago, I found his baptism cup, those little silver things that godparents give children, and it was hidden in a cupboard, and it was all tarnished, and it looked, you know, totally unloved and forgotten. And it actually just seemed a bit of an allegory for my son Mark's spiritual journey, and so it set me thinking, what had I done to support my son in his faith journey, in his spiritual life? Like many parents, I'd sent him to all the, you know, Catholic schools. But what about my personal efforts? What had I done? Had I shown him how had I lived out my baptism? But, you know, the good thing about it is that, as Pope Francis says, the Holy Spirit is a living and life-giving presence. The Holy Spirit is praying in Mark and is filling Mark with joy in his life and his children's life. So my message is, you know, go out, see if you can find your children's baptism cup or photos, and perhaps on the anniversary of their baptism or your baptism, do something special to remind them of God's gift and God's grace.
The line in the gospel that I think is important to take away is Jesus had also been baptized and was praying. He wasn't just baptized and waiting for the dove to come down. He was praying. And I think that's an important, that important action, that as baptized people, we have to live it, but we also have to pray. And I think sometimes we...
I think if I were preaching this weekend, and this is a little follow-on from what you have said, Cynthia, I would focus on the role of godparents. There are many parts that we could focus on, but if it's one take-home idea, I would want godparents to know that if they'd been godparents 5 or 10 or 30 years ago, the role is significant. And yes, what have they done? And maybe out of the blue to say, hey, I was just thinking the other day, I'm your godparent, and I know it was in 1980 that you were baptized, but to really build up the role of godparents as a role of support. And I know that godparents are often, I suppose we think of ourselves like royalty and we choose all the people that should be chosen. And the numbers of godparents in some cultures are significant. But to help people to really think about, you know, this is, we are baptizing your child into the life of Christ. Let's therefore choose people who are living in relationship with Christ to be the godparents. And I think most parishes are a bit flexible if there's one or two or three godparents, but it doesn't have to be the people that we think we should choose because they're the family and they have no, they wouldn't say themselves that they're living in relationship with Christ. But we, I think that would be one of the ways, because parents already in asking for baptism are asking for something good. They're asking for, in some way, relationship with Christ, even subconsciously perhaps. Therefore, let's choose the people to be the godparents that are really going to help develop this in the child. Now, it's really difficult to say that to a family at their baptism preparation course because the godparents are already chosen. But if we can sow the seed in, you know, through homilies about the importance of the sacrament and of these roles, that could be a useful thing to do. Well, I think there's enough there. And the wonderful thing, we've just begun this conversation here, but your own conversations for those who are listening will happen in many places at many times over these next few days as you prepare for this Sunday. And we've been praying, we've been concluding these homily studios in recent weeks with the prayer for the synod. And let's pray. We stand before you, Holy Spirit, e te wairua tapu, as we gather together in your name. With you alone to guide us, make yourself at home in our hearts. Omato nako, teach us the way we must go and how we are to pursue it. We are weak and sinful. Do not let us promote disorder. Do not let ignorance lead us down the wrong path, nor partiality influence our actions. Let us find in you our unity, kotahitanga, so that we may journey together to eternal life, te oranga tonotanga, and not stray from the way of truth, te ara o te pono, and what is right, te ara o te tika. All this we ask of you, who are at work in every place and time in the communion of the Father, te matua, and the Son, te tamaiti, forever and ever.
Amen.